Thank you for praying our hearts through so much wonderful, special music, and thank you, Brenda, for the songs that you've chosen to prepare our hearts. I trust that your heart is prepared this morning. If it's not, something's wrong. And if I can't preach after that, I'm not talking about preaching good, I'm saying if I can't preach after that, you need to get somebody else. It's what a rich blessing and a heart, my heart lifted. We serve such a wonderful, great God. And I trust that we'll take the truths that we learned this morning. I've put in your bulletin something that you can take home with you, and that will be a recap of all of the seven churches in a chart form, and I trust that that will be useful to you. But this morning, as we think of the letters to the seven churches, it's a wonderful treatment of problems that face the church today. The recurring dangers of losing your first love, of being afraid of suffering, and where doctrinal defection could come into the church, moral departure and spiritual deadness, and that you're not holding fast to the truth and being lukewarm. They're all prevalent today, just as they were in the first century churches. And because these letters come from Christ personally, they take on a significance as God's final word of exhortation to the church. And we need to take heed of these truths. If you really believe that God's word is God's word this morning, as the first century churches, just as the church is here. This morning, I'd like to briefly go through the seven churches and several lessons we learned for today's church. And I want to say that in the study of this, I've gotten these several points from Dr. Mark Minnick. I figured as I studied and looked at these, I figured, why say anything different? He said it best. But yet we'll go then take each one and try to apply and learn and try to put together these lessons that we can learn for today's church. So if you'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, and you might want to be turning, because we're going to be turning back and forth, or we might be referring to different things, and you can make sure you check up on me that we're going over these seven churches and lessons that we have learned. And number one, the lesson that we have learned is that professing Christian churches may be found in any conceivable spiritual condition. Would you say that's true about these seven churches? There were seven of them, completely different. The two churches were not condemned at all. That was Smyrna and Philadelphia. And the other five were condemned. And all of them, though, were commended. Only one was not commended. That was Laodicea. So we've got to realize here that as Christ exhorts us, and he teaches us about this first century church, seven churches, that it's an apocalypse because it's God's word to the same churches that we have today, that everyone can fill, we can fill in the blanks. And that professing Christian churches may be found in any conceivable spiritual condition. Some doctrinally were healthy, as we see, and some were faithful, even to death. Smyrna was faithful even to death. Some were spiritually and seriously flawed. And Sardis, the Bible says, was lifeless. Some had deviant theology. They took that of Balaam's theology. And they were deviant. And there was devil worship. Some had compromising actions. And some churches were lukewarm. Thus, Ephesus was a loveless church. Think of that. Ephesus was a church that it says, in fact, I probably out of the seven churches here, as different ones would study it, probably as we would label churches today, fundamental believing churches, many of them probably mostly would come under this church at Ephesus, because it says that they were faithful to the doctrine. They were faithful to standing for truth. They were faithful in making sure that there was purity in the church. But the Lord said, I am somewhat against you. And this type of church, which their spiritual condition was one that they had lost their first love. They were loveless. But yet, if we go further on, we'll see later on, I believe as Thyatira, they had a terrible condemnation, but yet they loved. But here this church, doing everything right, crossing the T's, dotting the I's, but there was something that was missing. They were doing things mechanically. They were doing everything right, but they lost their first love. The excitement of that first love was not there. They hadn't grown in that marriage because they were just doing things mechanically. Their motives were all wrong. Their motives could have been one that, well, look at me, I'm this high position. Or I'm going to do right no matter what, instead of coming behind and seeing the motive was all of love. And they were missing that. We see that the church at Smyrna was a sacrificing, suffering church, a different type of spiritual condition. They stood for the faith. Some even died. God allowed them to die. They stood for the faith. Pergamos was a compromising church. Thyatira tolerated sin in the church. Sardis was a lifeless church. Philadelphia was a faithful church. And Laodicea was a lukewarm church. Think of that. He said, remember what he said? I'd rather have you cold, refreshed, invigorated, or I'd rather have you on fire for God than be lukewarm. Because lukewarm makes me sick to my stomach, Christ said. But notice of all of these, it says you're believers, but you're lukewarm. Notice this is the only church of the seven churches, Laodicea, that was not commended. That was a lukewarm church. They're believers. They're just satisfied where they're at. Don't bother me with the facts. I'm good. I'm all set. But yet this is the one out of the seven that Christ didn't put one commendation. He did that to Thyatira. He did that to Pergamos. And so we then see and realize that professing Christian churches may be found in any conceivable condition just because it has that name. Number two, we see that Christ has a message for every church that carries his name. Christ has a message for every church that carries his name. Do you believe that? Every church that names the name of Christ or puts it on their stationery or puts it on their signs, Christ has a message for them. Notice there is seven different types of churches here, and he had a message for every different type. That means all the denominations, if they put their name on Christ, he has a message for them. That message, you better be true. We'll see that even by how he describes himself. The Lord has a message for a compromising church. We see that. You are a compromising church. He has a message for you. You're a worldly church. He has a message for you. You're a worldly person. He has a message for you. If the churches would have responded, there would have been a change. He has a message for the contemporary church in its culture. He has a message. Who is the one that started the church? Jesus Christ says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's his church. In fact, we're going to see in a little bit, as far as one of the points that we see here that really we can learn lessons about, we've got to realize that not only is Christ build the church, but we've got to realize that the church was named also after Christ. We see that the church is the what? The body of Christ. Would you say the local church in this dispensation is important to Christ? Do you realize that he has a message for every single church? He has a message for you and for me. As individuals that make up that body of Christ, he has a message for whatever kind of churches. As we see the seven different churches, he had a message for every one. Number three, we see when Christ sends a message to any of his churches, the first person addressed in any ministry is the minister. Every single one of them, he says, I'm speaking to the angel. Now, how do we know that this is who this is talking about? You're reading this morning, as we read this morning, and verse number 20 says, who are the stars? And every one, he opens it up by saying, I'm speaking to the angel, the messenger. The stars are the messengers, the leaders, the pastors of the church, of which they have an obligation to communicate his truth to that local body. It's not just to teach sound doctrine, but also include rebuke, reproof, censorship, and correction, which involves a responsibility that Christ gives to them as they are to do it without trimming or cutting it down. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 1:2, I charge ye therefore before God. Paul says to Timothy, pastor at Ephesus, you as a leader, I'm charging you before God, before the Lord. This is what you need to do. And number one, he says, you need to, I charge thee before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. He will judge those that are alive right now. He will judge those that have died in the past, who, between the dead and the quick, the alive. He will judge at his coming. And so we realize when Christ sends a message to his churches, the first one he addresses is, you've got a great responsibility to be the church that I'm building, not that you're building. There are church leaders today that are leading, practicing unnatural affection that have the name of Christ next to their denomination even. We don't have time here this morning. I could go and can read many things. Even in here in New England, a denomination that their bishop has unnatural affection, and at his installation or whatever, his partner, his same-sex partner, was there with him. That was leading in front in a denomination. That's what Christ is saying. Christ is saying, listen, I put you in a great responsibility. Is there any wonder why our churches and different things are going the way they're going? It's because of the leadership. And he says, I've given a great responsibility. The first thing I do, all ministers have given account. I will give an account of all the wonderful things that God might have led me to do, and all the terrible things and mistakes that I've made. I will give an account before him of my preaching, faithfully teaching, of seeing a problem and trying to take care of it, where there's reproof and rebuking. I'm not the one laying down these responsibilities. God has given this to the leadership. As he says, he goes on to judge the quick and the dead. He says, but he then says, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. No matter what the culture around you, no matter what's happening, you preach the word. Don't you preach the culture. Don't you preach man. You preach the word. And he then says, you need to, while you're preaching the word, you need to apply it, and you need to live it yourself, and you need to reprove yourself and then rebuke those that are not following the example of Christ. You need to rebuke those, and you're to do it and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. In other words, that it all matches up to Scripture, not up to man. So we see things we can learn is the Christian churches, that professing Christian churches may be found in any conceivable spiritual condition. We see that through these seven churches. Christ has a message for every church that carries his name. No matter what kind, he's got a message for you. You need to search it. And when Christ sends this message, first of all, to his churches, the first person he addresses in every one of them is the pastor, the leadership of the church. Number four, we're going to spend a little more time with this to go through it, because I believe this is the foundation, one of the foundational truths where the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will build my church. There's no other foundation that which laid but that which is Christ Jesus. And number four, the thing we learned, the lessons we learned for today's church that Christ did during his MRI of these seven churches is the primary thing with which every minister and ministry is confronted is with the Lord himself. The messages are dominated by a Christological emphasis from the very beginning. What are, in all of those words, what are we simply saying? That the church today is all about who? Is it about the people? Or is it about Christ? It is about Christ and not what the people want. Let me just show you as we go through each church quickly how Christ describes himself. And shows you each one, before he goes and gives a commendation or he gives a condemnation, before he even gives the promise, he tells every church and describes himself one way or another. In Ephesus, he describes himself as one that holds the seven stars in his right hand. They're his ministers under his power. Christ then also describes himself as the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And we see in Revelation 1:20 what those lampstands are the seven churches he's talking about. And he walks among them. What does that mean? That means, as we think of 1 John 2:6, as you say you abide in Christ, the church is to walk even as who walks? Christ walks. It needs to be about Christ. He's describing himself in Ephesus. Listen, the leadership, the pastors, I'm holding them. I'm giving them the authority. He then is saying, I'm walking amongst all the members. I'm here. Where two or three are gathered together, I'm here. I'm walking in the midst of them. And then he writes to Smyrna. And he says, I'm the first and the last. He's Christ. Eternality. He's there. We see the deity of Christ. 100% God. And then we see he shows Christ's example where he says, I was dead and is alive. We see the humanity Christ. We see the very resurrection. We see the very thing that he had to do to appease the wrath of his heavenly Father because of sin. And so he says, I was dead, but now I'm alive. I'm the resurrection and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No way should you be building a church other than around me, for I'm the one that will build the church. And he describes himself as the first and the last, eternally. He was dead and alive. And then to Pergamos, he says, he compares himself as a sharp, two-edged sword. Of course, that sword, two-edged, depicts the words power and exposing and potency in exposing and judging the innermost thoughts of our human hearts, where the Word of God never wields a dull edge, as one man put it. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing sunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. He says that I'm the sharp two-edged sword, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And all God's people would have to say amen. Because he's the Word. He's a sharp two-edged sword. And when that Word of God is opened and you're looking at it, he says, I'm the one that's convicting and pricking your heart. It's me, O Lord. At Thyatira, he says, I'm the Son of God. He's claiming his deity. He's the Son of God. He's indignant, where it says his eyes are like a flame of fire. He sees everything. He talks about his righteous judgment, where his feet are like fine brass. And then he says to the church at Thyatira, I'm the Son of God, and this is what I say. And we realize that what he says goes. We realize that he says at the Transfiguration, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And later on, Peter writes, and remember what Peter writes? He talks about that transfiguration, and he said, even though a voice from God came, the word of God is higher. Then you would hear a voice from God. That'd be nice. It'd be important. That'd be great. But you've got something that's far superior and over that, even though that is his voice. He goes to Thyatira. He says, I'm the one that hath the Spirit, which was another seven-souled Spirit of God, which is another name for the Holy Spirit. He commissions the Holy Spirit to make both believers and unbelievers know him and to fan the flames of renewal. The Spirit is the agent of where we have new life and growth. He then says, I have the seven stars, which is in reference to control that he has of the churches. He hath the seven stars. In other words, Christ's relationship to the church follows a simple principle. The church works by the power of the Holy Spirit through the leadership in the church. And he goes and he says, this is what I am. Philadelphia, he then goes and says, I'm holy. We see his holiness. Holiness. He is completely, uniquely different. There's none other like him. And so God has the right to call all the Christians to a life of holiness. Be ye holy even as I am holy, because of who he is. Don't take that lightly. Don't sit there and take that, well, yeah, I see that. No, he is holy. And because he is holy, he is the one that can call us to be holy. He requires that of us. I am holy. It is my holiness that you need to share. He can command holiness from us. As one man said, no church ever becomes faithful, holy, set apart, or victorious until Jesus Christ becomes the focus of everything that goes on in it. Jesus Christ needs to be the focus of Colchester Bible Baptist Church and every other name church that is called in the name of Christ. And if it doesn't, it is a false teaching, and God's going to take care of it, and he has a message of judgment. He says he's true, he's genuine, where there's no substitute for God. Jesus Christ is the genuine reality of God. If this church has its truth, that truth is in Jesus Christ, and he is the center of it. And then he goes to the church of Philadelphia and says, I even hold the key of David. And I'm the one that opens doors. I'm the one that shuts doors. What a wonderful description of himself. And lastly, Laodicea, he says, before he goes and tells him lukewarm, he doesn't have anything commendable to say to that church. He says, listen, I'm the amen. I'm certain. I'm the truth. And all my promises are certain. That's wonderful, though, isn't it? Because he's promised never to leave us or forsake us. Is that a wonderful promise? And then he says he's the faithful and true witness. In other words, whatever he says goes. His view is the only view that counts, not yours. It has to be seen it through Christ. He says, you're the amen. I'm the faithful and true witness, where my view is the only one that counts. And then he says, I'm the origin of God's creation. I'm the one that's created. The only one who has absolute power over all the world's source, because he's the creator. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the preeminent of every creature? For by him, Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, or all things were created by him, Jesus Christ, and for him. And he is before all things. And by him, all things are held together. Your family is held together by him, but Christ has to be the center of it. Your relationship is held together, but Christ has to be the center of it. Your job will be held together on your part, on how you work. Christ needs to be the center of your job place and your pleasures. The problem is the pleasing the palate of the culture instead of Christ around us is what's happened in our churches today, where Christ is not the centered. It seems to be man-centered. It needs to realize that all's about Christ, for it is the body of Christ. The world shouldn't feel comfortable at Colchester Bible Baptist Church. The world should not feel comfortable in the church that is named for Jesus Christ. In the Master's Current, John MacArthur writes in the lead article a few years ago, he writes, the first role of successful merchandising is to give consumers what they want. If they want bigger burgers, make their burgers bigger. Designer bottled water in 6 fruit flavors, done. Minivan with 10 cup holders, give them 20. You've got to keep the customer satisfied. You've got to modify your product and your message to meet their needs. If you want to build a market and get ahead of the competition. He goes on and says, today, the same consumer mindset has invaded Christianity. The church service is too long. You say, well, we'll shorten it. It's too formal. We'll wear your swimsuit. Too boring. Wait till you hear our band. And if the message is too confrontational or too judgmental or too exclusive or scary or unbelievable or hard to understand or too much for anything else of your taste, churches everywhere are eager to change that message to make you more comfortable. Remember, there's no boring teachers or subjects, just uninterested listeners. I believe we've seen that in our church today. How are you going to get that crowd? We were talking about one church that would have, that's true to this word, wanting to do right and serving. And we were asking, why do we think that that's grown? And I said, we were talking and said, if we took certain things out, where would everyone go? Now, that's with the leadership and everyone in with that church, that local church. But what I'm saying is we're trying to please everybody. And who we're missing who we're supposed to be pleasing. We're supposed to be pleasing Christ. And we need to make sure that our churches are centered around Christ and nothing that is contrary to Christ's message. If it sends another message, an uncertain sound, God says, don't do that. He says you can't serve the Lord and mammon. You're either going to love the one or serve the other. Hate the one, love the other. And so we realize that Christ is the center of the church. In every one of these, it was all about Christ, not about the people. It was about the Christ that served the people and what he wanted them to know and what he wanted to correct. Number five, when Christ confronts the churches, he does not omit commendation. You know, that's one problem that we have today. Someone we disagree with, or even they are wrong. But boy, we won't say anything. They can't do anything right. Look at these churches. Look at these churches. And look what God condemned them for. And every one of them, except for Laodicea, did he commend. And when Christ confronts the churches, he didn't commend. Christ the one didn't commend, omit commendation. So you think you're going to admit it when Christ didn't omit it? We see those commendations. In other words, the mind of Christ is going to commend that which is praiseworthy. Ephesus, the deeds, the hard work, the perseverance, does not tolerate wicked men, endures hardships, hates the practices of the Nicolaitans. Smyrna suffers persecution and poverty. Pergamos remains true to Christ, does not renounce her faith. Thyatira, deeds, love, faith, service. Remember, he said love. That's what Ephesus was lacking. Sardis, deeds, reputation of being alive. And Philadelphia, the deeds, the keep of Christ, keeps Christ's word and does not deny his name, endures patiently. But with that fifth note in mind, we've got to also realize what else lesson we learned. When Christ confronts the churches, he doesn't omit commendation. But number six, there are no commendable qualities that justify failing to deal with what Christ censors or what the Lord faults. Well, I just have more good than I do bad. And I'm okay. Years ago it was this. If I can win people to Christ with hamburgers, I'm going to win them to Christ. That's an unbiblical truth. No. We've got to realize that because you do some good things, that sounds like a merit society, which we live in. But just because there's commendable things, that does not justify failing to deal with that which Christ says is a condemnation to your ministry and to your life. Christ gives, in each time, he gives them time to repent. Did you know five out of the seven churches, he calls them to repent and gives them time. Aren't you glad that he gives us time? He teaches us and he realizes, okay, here's the condemnation. Here's the faults. Here's what you're not doing. You've got to repent. Change your mind and attitudes towards me and sin. And we've got to realize, even though he does commend these, that just because of those commendations, it doesn't justify still living in that and failing to deal with correcting it. They aren't immediately, notice they're not immediately acts, these churches. He's given them opportunity. Even in Ephesus, notice he says, repent and do the first works. Otherwise, I'll what? Your name's not going to be there anymore. Church is going to be gone. You're going to lose it all. But he gives them time. He gives them time. What does that tell you about your Savior? He sure is merciful and gracious, isn't he? I so thank him. Lately, I've really been thinking about my life and how much I've failed God. I've looked at all the different things and how I've responded wrong and I realize his grace and mercy to me. Oh, his grace. Why would I be arrogant towards that? Why would I think I know it all? It's only God's work, and he's the center. And number seven, we see it is apparent then from these messages that every believer is solemnly charged to give a sober, obedient hearing to these messages. Where do we get that? Every single one of them, at the end of it, what does he say to each church? Ye that hath a what? Ear. Listen to what he saith unto the churches. It's apparent that these messages that every believer is solemnly charged to give a sober, obedient hearing to these messages. In other words, every member ought to insist on what Jesus insists on. Repent, change. What's my priority? Church members should persist on what Jesus commends. Church members should resist what is pernicious or diseased in the health of the body. Church members are responsible to support a ministry that is faithful. Because swimming across current is not easy. To be countercultural demands constant alertness. You need to be part of a place that teaches and preaches God's word. Because everything, we want to go with the current. And it's not easy to go against the current. Church members must come to a point where they've got to separate from that and do right. And then lastly, every church, I should all the different churches, eternity is looming. Notice at the end of every one of them, he says, they'll eat of the tree of life, will receive a crown of life, will not be hurt by the second death. We'll receive hidden manna in a white stone with a new name on it. We'll have authority over the nations, the morning star. We'll be addressed in white. We'll be acknowledged before my Father and his angels. Those who overcome will be pillars in the temple, the name of God, the new Jerusalem, and of Christ's new name will be written on them. Overcomers will eat with Christ and will rule with Christ. Isn't that a wonderful promise? We're going to be where for eternity? And believers make up that called out assembly. So let me just close with this. What's your vision for our church? Is it to be loveless? Is it to be sacrificial and suffering faithful church? Is it to be a compromising church? Or a tolerating church? Remember this. When God spoke to Thyatira, he rebuked Thyatira for tolerating sin, not committing it. He rebuked them for tolerating it, not committing it. And it's Sardis. Do you want to be a lifeless church? How can we identify ourselves as becoming lifeless in our church or in our Christian life? Let me just give you several truths that might ring. If you're content to stay where you're at spiritually, it'll bring lifelessness into your... The lack of the power of God in your life, the failure to ask assistance to others, discipling others, the failure to appreciate the work of others, which is seen in criticism, the failure of effectively dealing with the pride of which God expects humility, the failure to recognize the seriousness of the work of Christ in the church. For the simple are the ones that ignore the truth, stepping away from God. The scorner is one that contends with the truth, and the fool rejects the truth. But the one that is alive for God and growing will wake up and will watch and be alert. Oh, that thought's coming in there, or this thing happened. I'm gonna take my ball and go home. Instead of realizing, okay, what does God have for me? I remember, and we've mentioned different things, and you know the truths, but I remember years ago, our first son was only about 1.5, 2 years old, and we couldn't find him. He was lost. And we have 619 acres at the camp. He was just like 2 years old or 1.5 or something, and we couldn't find him anywhere. I'll never forget to this day. I remember where I was. I remember crying out to God and saying, God, whatever you want to do, whatever you're trying to teach me, Help me not miss it. Help me not miss it. We found him. He was about 200 yards from the lake, which if we wouldn't have found him by then, might not be around. So you're asking God today, help me not miss what you're trying to teach me, what you taught me last week, what you're going to teach me this week, things I don't know, things I do know. What are you trying to teach me? I want to respond like you. I want to be built up and strengthened. I want to wise up and remember. I want to hold up, hold fast to the doctrine, the truth, and that I might repent and do right so that I might be faithful and not be complacent. Christ said, I'm going to build my church. And he gives a message here to the church, to them to learn lessons. Some of them, I trust, learned it. We see many of them didn't. May we not be one of those churches that and individuals that miss the lessons that he's trying to teach us, knowing that Christ is the center. And he's a merciful, gracious God. Our dear Heavenly Father,